So we're just reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, and that can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1159. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ it is taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
I think I may just need to lift this up a moment. Well, it's great to have you with us here this morning. If you've got a Bible, please perhaps keep it open at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18, the passage that we've just had read that we're going to be studying together. Shall we just pray for God's help? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that we come to your living word that was breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Oh, we want to thank you and praise you that you're present with us by your Spirit, and we ask and pray that you grant us understanding of your word. We ask and pray that we would not be dull, that our hearts would not be covered by a veil, but that we would hear and understand what it is that you're saying to us. So please give us ears to hear your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you will know that I've been invited to become the director of the FIEC, probably taking up that post from January 2010. The FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, has about 500 churches all around the UK, and I'm involved at the moment in a kind of national tour, visiting the different regions and meeting some of the churches. And I have to tell you that most FIEC churches are actually not that impressive. Many of those 500 churches are small and struggling. Many of them have elderly congregations. Most of them have utterly unremarkable buildings, usually rather ugly square things built in the 1950s or the 1960s. They're not the kind of places you choose to have your wedding if you had much of an option. Quite a number of those churches, if they've got pastors at all, don't have pastors with strings of degrees, with doctorates, with demins or whatever. And quite frankly, the world doesn't take an awful lot of notice of them. The appointment of the director of the FIEC is hardly headline news, making it into the newspapers. The pastors of FIEC churches don't get invited onto the Today programme or on Question Time. They're actually not that impressive. And actually, the reality is, if we look at ourselves, as we gather here this morning, we're not that impressive, are we? We're slightly larger, maybe in terms of numbers. We meet in a relatively nice building, but it's not even our own building. And in reality, we're not the movers and shakers of society. We're not the movers and shakers of life in Birmingham. And in large measure, the city around us is taking very little notice of us. If you were to compare what's happening here this morning with maybe what's happening in Birmingham Cathedral just up the road, which in truth looks the more impressive, which looks the more substantial. Well, what are the hallmarks of a glorious ministry? What are the hallmarks of a ministry that looks impressive and significant? What are the hallmarks of a ministry that is awe-inspiring and demanding of respect and attention? What are the hallmarks of a ministry that you can take pride in? A ministry that you can even boast in? What are the hallmarks of a glorious ministry? And I think that's the question that this passage that we've had read this morning addresses. And I think it's a vital question for us to consider. As we've seen in the letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul here is under attack by the Corinthians because they're unimpressed by him and his ministry. They don't think his ministry is very impressive. And as a result, they've begun to fall out with him. It seems there are other ministers who've turned up to the church who seem altogether more impressive. Paul later in his letter sarcastically calls them the super apostles. And they just seem a whole lot better than him. And the church is turning to them rather than remaining faithful to Paul. You see, these super apostles have come along, seem to have better credentials. They've come with letters of recommendation, probably from kind of famous Jewish churches, telling the congregation at Corinth how impressive and powerful they are. These super apostles seem to be kind of better speakers. They're able to use the flowery rhetoric and language that the Greeks loved. They could entertain a crowd and whip a crowd up. They're better connected. They had wealthy and influential patrons who were paying them. The nobles and the aristocracy of Corinth were behind them. They were probably better looking. Paul, after all, bore the scars of suffering. He'd been beaten up. He'd been flogged multiple times. These super apostles avoided all persecution. They looked altogether more impressive. They seemed to have better results. A better class of people were responding to their ministry, in particular, Jewish people in Corinth. And they looked as though they were better pastors. It seemed that they cared for the congregation more than Paul did. After all, they weren't berating the congregation for its failings. They were claiming that Paul had never really loved them. After all, he hadn't come when he said he would. And he'd spoken harshly to them. In every way, their ministry looked more impressive. And so Paul is writing to defend his ministry. And his claim is that despite all of these appearances, his ministry is glorious. Because what Paul says is that what makes a ministry glorious is that it is a gospel ministry. What makes a ministry glorious is that it proclaims Christ. And it is Christ who is glorious. And when Christ is proclaimed in all his glory, then that brings about glorious results in the life of the people of God. So what's going on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, is that Paul is asserting that his ministry, because it's a gospel ministry, is more glorious than that of these super apostles. Many of the ideas that we see in these verses are going to be fleshed out in chapters 4 and 5. In the next few weeks. But you see, he says that his ministry is more glorious because it's a ministry of the new covenant. It's a ministry of the Spirit. We saw last week in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul, in a sense, began his argument there when he said he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul is really fleshing that out. What does it mean to be a minister of the Spirit that brings life? So Paul's defending his ministry and he's declaring what a glorious ministry looks like. And actually, I think that's something that we need to hear. It's not that we face exactly the same problem that Paul faced of people demanding a kind of more Jewish ministry. But I think we constantly need to hear that a gospel ministry is a glorious ministry because we're always tempted to move away from the gospel to look for something that seems more glorious. Even if it's not exactly the same issue that we face, we all have the tendency to look for something more glorious than the ministry of the gospel. And that's why I think this passage has important implications for us. And I want to suggest there are four things that we need to learn from this passage. And the first is this: be confident that the ministry of the gospel is glorious. Be confident that the ministry of the gospel is glorious. In verses 7 to 11 of the passage, Paul contrasts his ministry with that of Moses and of the law in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And the key point that Paul is making here is really a straightforward one, that his ministry is more glorious than the ministry that Moses had. Now, Paul's not in any way denying that the ministry of Moses was glorious. Paul, throughout this passage, is drawing on the background of the Old Testament, particularly on the time when God met with his people at Mount Sinai to give them the law and make his covenant with them. And he's particularly drawing on Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where the covenant is renewed after the golden calf has been given and worshipped and then destroyed. But when God appeared to give his law to his people on those two occasions, he appeared in all of his glory on the mountain. God appeared in glory to give his law to his people and make his covenant with them. And Moses saw the glory of God. So it's undeniable that the law, that the ministry of Moses, came with glory. And for Jewish people, this was very much the high point of the glory of God revealed to his people. They wanted this kind of glory again. And so therefore, it's so astonishing that Paul's point is that his gospel ministry is actually more glorious than that ministry of Moses. He describes it actually as surpassingly glorious, so much more glorious you can hardly begin to imagine it. The crux of his argument is that in Christ a new covenant has come, a covenant in which all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament have been fulfilled, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 20. All of God's promises are yes in Christ. And a new covenant has been brought about in which the Spirit has been given. And Paul's point is that this new covenant is more glorious than the old. And he draws three comparisons between this old ministry and this new ministry. So he says, first of all, that the ministry of the law brought death, whereas the ministry of the gospel brings life. That's verses 7 and 8. He says that the ministry of the law brought death because people couldn't obey it. And Paul seems here particularly to be looking back to the golden calf incident. Do you remember? No sooner had the law been given in which God commanded his people, don't worship any images, don't worship any other god than me. What was the first thing they did? They started worshipping a golden calf. They couldn't keep the commands. And the result was they died and they were subject to God's judgment. Paul's point is this, that the ministry of the law could never bring life because the people couldn't keep it. As the Old Testament says again and again, they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. And that's what we see all the way through the history of the Old Testament, isn't it? The law leads to curse, it leads to exile, it leads to judgment, it leads to death for Israel. Well, you might wonder, why would a ministry that brings death be glorious at all? Well, Paul sees it as glorious because it reveals God's holy character and his just judgment of sin. But he says the ministry of the new covenant is more glorious because it brings life, eternal life to God's people. So the ministry of the law brings death, the Spirit brings life, gospel ministry. Secondly, the ministry of the law brings condemnation, whereas the ministry of the gospel brings righteousness. That's verses 9 and 10. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? See, the law was only able to make people guilty before God. All the law could do was pronounce the sentence, guilty and condemned. But Paul says the gospel is more glorious because the gospel brings a different verdict. The gospel brings the verdict righteous, the verdict of acquittal, the verdict of not guilty. What Paul is not saying here is that the ministry of the gospel makes people good, and then God says, that's okay, they're forgiven. He's saying that the ministry of the gospel declares them to be righteous. Paul's talking about here the message of justification by faith. That because of what Christ has done on the cross, which is announced in the gospel, those who put their faith in Jesus are declared innocent in God's eyes. That's what the gospel does. That's the result the gospel brings about. So whereas the law only brings condemnation and the verdict of guilty, the ministry of the gospel brings acquittal, the verdict of not guilty. And how much more glorious is that? That's what Paul is saying. And then thirdly, the ministry of the law only had temporary glory, whereas the ministry of the gospel has permanent glory. So the law was just a temporary glory. When Moses went up the mountain, he saw the glory of God and his face reflected something of that glory. The Old Testament says it became brilliant. But the glory didn't last. Moses didn't stay in that state. The glory was fading and disappearing. And so we're told that Moses covered his face. It's there in verse 7, so that the Israelites could not gaze steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. And verse 11 picks up the same theme. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? See, the glory that was reflected on the face of Moses was just temporary. And so Moses hid himself. He didn't want the people to see that the glory was fading away. And it seems the reason is because that would detract from his own authority. If they saw the glory was fading away from him, then his own authority, in a sense, would be fading away. But Paul says that in contrast, the ministry of the gospel has permanent glory. Because the gospel reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that glory never diminishes or fades. You see, Paul's whole point was this, that the law was only ever meant to have a temporary glory. He says that right from the very beginning, it was a glory that was fading, or more literally, a glory that was being abolished. And through the whole Old Testament, God's glory was never clearly and permanently seen. It was always veiled. It was veiled on the face of Moses. It was veiled in the temple where there was a curtain between the holy place and the most holy place where God's glory was to be found. In a sense, it was even veiled in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that his glory was hidden behind his human nature. But with the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, God's permanent glory has been revealed. Jesus is seen in glory, and that glory never fades. As the apostles write at the beginning of John's letter, we have seen his glory. So three ways in which Paul is saying that the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit, is more glorious. It brings life rather than death, it brings acquittal rather than condemnation, and it lasts rather than fading. Also, what Paul is saying is, why would you want any other ministry? Why would you want to go back to an inferior ministry with less glory? It's easy for us, isn't it, I think, to think that the ministry of the Old Testament was somehow more glorious than gospel ministry. After all, didn't they have a wonderful temple that was a glorious building to look at? Didn't they have priests with fantastic clothing? Didn't they have sacrifices that they brought in? Didn't they have marvelous festivals that they celebrated? Wasn't that altogether more glorious? But Paul's point is that it's all fading. And the great danger is that time and time again, the church seeks after the glory of the Old Testament, the glory of the Old Covenant, rather than the glory of gospel ministry. That happened in the very early days of the church. Church history tells us that this is what happens. Very quickly after Christianity became the state religion with the conversion of Constantine, the Roman Catholic Church began to revert to Old Testament patterns of worship. Church buildings began to be built to impress. They began to be modelled in their shape on the temple in Jerusalem. They began to be built with an altar at the front that was separated from the people by a screen. Very quickly, the idea of a priesthood was introduced, and people began to kind of dress in priestly clothes to perform special functions of approaching God. The idea of the Mass was introduced, and Christ's presence being somehow specially in the bread and the wine during the service. Many ways we see the high point of that kind of glory in the great sort of cathedrals of Western Europe, buildings that are set up to assert just how glorious the ministry of the church is. But in essence, all of those features of Roman Catholic ministry were essentially Old Testament religion, and looking back to the Old Covenant. And you see, the danger is that Christians are always tempted to go back to the glory of the old, because it looks so much more substantial. Church history tells us that. That's what happened to the Anglican Church in the 19th century. In the 19th century, some of the results of the Reformation came to be undone as the Anglican Church turned back to Roman Catholic practices. The tables in churches were transformed into altars. Priests began to start wearing vestments again. Bishops started wearing mitres. The Eucharist became the centre of parish life rather than morning prayer. The Tractarian movement of people like Pusey and Keble led to the church adopting Catholic practice because it looked so much more substantial and real. I think there's a warning for us there that there is always a danger for the church to turn back to the glory of Roman Catholicism. I think as we live in a society which increasingly I think people are turning back to religion, there'll be a danger that they'll turn back to that which looks most substantial, that which looks most historic. It will be attractive. Well, in the 19th century, it wasn't just the the Anglican Church that turned back to the old religion. In 19th century nonconformity, the nonconformists got into competitive chapel building. You know, the Presbyterians would think, we've got to have a bigger chapel than the Congregationalists. They think they've got to have a bigger chapel than the Baptists. You know, it's a kind of, I couldn't help noticing that my chapel was considerably bigger than Yower's kind of thing. The glory, you see, is in the building and how impressive it looks and the statement that it makes. There's always that danger of sort of seeking to move away from the gospel to something that looks more glorious. We can see other ways that that's the case today. What about those who seek the glory of prosperity ministry? Those who claim that if you're really a Christian, you're going to enjoy health and wealth and money. Those who think that the Christian message is all about healing and power. Well, that's just a return to the old covenant. Yes, God did promise those things to his people under the law of Moses, but they never received them fully because they couldn't keep the law. But they're not what's promised to us ahead of heaven. To seek after those things is to want to go back to the old covenant. And it's so attractive. Perhaps the greatest danger for us, the way in which we might fall into this danger of wanting to go back to a ministry of morality, that we want to go back to a ministry in what we emphasize is God's standards, and we want to sort of impose a Christian morality on people, tell them how to be good, tell them what standards they've got to keep. That's, in effect, a ministry of the law. Declaring to people what God's standards are, demanding that they keep them. But if that's all we do, in the end, it doesn't bring life, it only brings death. In the end, a ministry of morality does not bring the life of the gospel and transformation, but it's incredibly attractive if what it does is it gives us power and significance in society. And if people start to take notice of us and what we're saying. Interestingly, in the States, James Dobson, who was president of Focus on the Family, a kind of moral campaigning group in the States, recently stepped down and retired. And at his retirement dinner, he gave a speech in which he said that the cultural battle in the States had been lost. That with the election of Obama and the kind of liberal sort of agenda that had been adopted, they'd lost the battle. And one Christian radio commentator said that in the previous 30 years, the church had focused solely on morality and in doing so had lost sight of the gospel. It's so easy to do that, to focus on morality but lose sight of the gospel. I think for us that's a great danger, is to go for a ministry of morality rather than a ministry of the gospel. So don't go back to the old, in whatever form it takes, whether it be fancy buildings, whether it be priests, whether it be health and prosperity, whether it be a ministry of morality. Let's remember that the glory of gospel ministry is far surpassing the old that it's eclipsed. So secondly, the implication of that is be bold in proclaiming and applying the gospel because it's glorious. Be bold in proclaiming and applying the gospel because it's glorious. And that's really verses 11, verses 12 and 13 of the passage. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." In many ways, verses 12 and 13 are the climax of Paul's argument. They're his application of the fact that gospel ministry is more glorious. You see, Paul says, because the gospel ministry is more glorious, he has hope. What he means by that is he's confident that gospel ministry will last, that it's the permanent thing and nothing better is going to come along. Some Christians are always looking for the next thing, aren't they? They're always looking for the next ministry. They're always looking for the next more exciting thing that's going to come along. And as a result, they won't get on with gospel ministry. They kind of sit there waiting for the next thing to come along. Paul says there is no new thing to come along. His hope is in the fact that the new covenant has now come. The glory of gospel ministry is permanent. And it's that confidence that there is nothing new to come that encourages him just to get on with it. He says he has hope, and therefore that leads to boldness in proclaiming this gospel. Now, the idea of boldness here more literally means something like openness or frank speaking. It doesn't just mean kind of courageous standing up and shouting the gospel. It means open, frank speaking. It means keeping nothing hidden. And you see, that's the contrast with Moses. There in verse 13, Moses would put a veil on his face to stop the Israelites gazing at the glory that was passing away. Moses would keep himself covered up. Paul says, I'm open. Because I've got hope, now I'm bold, I'm frank, I'm open, I've got nothing to hide. See, what he's saying is that gospel ministers are there to openly proclaim the glory of Christ. In contrast to Moses, who kept himself hidden, and also, I suspect, in contrast to the Greek speakers, who used all sorts of flowery language and didn't simply tell the truth. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, I think Paul is encouraging us here that we should be proclaiming the gospel openly to unbelievers. That's what we should be doing. We should be telling them about Jesus, declaring to them the glory that's in him. As Christians, we should be those who've got nothing to hide. I don't know, when you go into work, maybe when you're at university, maybe when you're meeting kind of other mums near the school, do you find you're tempted to kind of hide your Christian faith? You want to sort of veil over as you go into work and just keep it all kind of private and secret. Well, Paul's saying that because the gospel ministry is glorious, we should be doing exactly the opposite. We should be unveiled, we should be open, we should be frank. Paul says when we're not telling people about the glory that's to be found in Jesus, we're kind of like Moses covering himself up. We've not understood what gospel ministry should be like. But I think it also means applying the gospel directly and frankly to each other. It's not just about evangelism, but it's also about how we speak to one another to encourage each other to live consistently with the gospel. None of us likes being rebuked or corrected, do we? None of us likes having our faults pointed out. And actually, one of the reasons that the Corinthians were rejecting Paul is because they thought he'd been too harsh with them. In fact, in chapter 7, he's going to say that the Corinthians are thinking that he's been too frank or too open, using exactly the same word that he uses here for boldness. You see, Paul had spoken to them straightforwardly about their sin and how they needed to put things right. He'd applied the gospel to their behaviour, and they didn't like it. But Paul's saying that ministers of the gospel should be open with one another in applying the gospel to their lives. Paul says that doesn't show a lack of love, a lack of care. It in fact shows genuine love and care. So we're to be bold in proclaiming the gospel and applying it because it's glorious, both to those who aren't believers, but also to each other, as we rebuke and as we correct one another with the gospel. Well, thirdly, Paul says, don't be surprised when people reject gospel ministry and can't see the glory. He says, don't be surprised when people reject gospel ministry and can't see the glory. Verses 14 to 17 deal with the problem of Jewish unbelief. The question that seems to be being raised here is this, is if this ministry of Paul's is so glorious, if this is so much more glorious than the ministry of the Old Testament, why haven't the Jews responded? Why haven't they believed him? And it's highly likely that the opponents of Paul are having much more success amongst the Jews with their message. And so they're looking at Paul and they're saying, your ministry's not glorious. It's not having the results. Well, Paul's answer in verses 14 to 17 is that the hearts of the Jews have been hardened so that they don't respond to the gospel message. Paul uses the idea of the veil in a different way here. He says the veil that was on Moses' face has now become a symbol for their spiritual lack of understanding. So look in verse 14, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. He says they've been rendered incapable of understanding. They can't see the glory in the gospel. Verse 14, their minds have been made dull. Literally, they've been made hard. Verse 15 says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Paul's saying they can't understand, and more than that, they won't understand. The mind is all about thinking, whereas the heart is about the decisions and that we make. And Paul's saying that they can't understand and grasp it, but also they won't understand because they don't want to. So their failure to respond to this message doesn't invalidate it, and it doesn't invalidate Paul's ministry. Paul says the problem is theirs. They've been made dull. A veil covers their hearts. And in fact, in verse 14 and verse 15, it seems to be being said that it's God who has hardened them. They've been made dull. It's not that they've made themselves dull, but God has made them dull. And actually, Paul's saying there's nothing new about this. Right from the time that the people of Israel were gathered at Mount Sinai, their hardness has been made known. It's always been this way. They didn't respond to God's commands when they were given. Their hearts were hard. They were stiff-necked. And Paul says this is nothing new that they're rejecting this ministry. So Paul's saying that a glorious ministry is not to be judged by numbers. It's not to be judged by the number of people converted or the kind of people who are converted. Paul's saying, don't judge my ministry and the glory of my ministry by the fact that these Jewish people are not responding. And if that's true of Jewish people, then how much more so of others? As we'll see in chapter 5, by nature, people are blinded to the gospel and they need to have their eyes opened. So we shouldn't be judging ministries by the numbers that respond. But the great glory of the gospel ministry that's set out here is that gospel ministry does enable hardened people to see the glory of God. Do you notice Paul says that in Christ, the veil is taken away? Jesus is able to remove the veil, to restore understanding and a desire to serve God and live for God, so that the glory can be seen. He says anyone who turns back to God will see the glory of God in Christ. And surely Paul here is reflecting on his own experience. Think of Paul, the Pharisee, who year after year after year heard the law of Moses read in the synagogues, but he never understood it. He never realized that it pointed to Christ. His heart was hard. He was unable to understand. And yet he met Christ on the Damascus Road. The veil was lifted and he saw the glory. See, Paul here speaks from his own personal experience. And what he says is that personal experience can be everybody's experience. So the gospel opens eyes. As Christ is proclaimed, the veil is lifted and people see the glory. And if you're a Christian, can't you testify that that happened to you? Wasn't there a point at which Jesus made himself known to you in the gospel, in which you believed, in which you understood, in which the Bible suddenly began to make sense to you? Did God not do that for you? Can you not relate to that? Paul says that when that happens, when we turn to God in that way, we receive the Spirit, and the result is that there is freedom. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I think what Paul means there by freedom is this: freedom to see the glory, freedom to speak openly about the glory, freedom to be what God created us to be transformed into the glory, into his image. Certainly doesn't mean a freedom to do absolutely anything that we want to do, but a freedom to see the glory of God. So the question is, have you turned to God? Are you somebody from whom the veil has been lifted? Have you seen that God's glory is found in Christ? Have you come to enjoy that freedom? Has the veil been lifted from you? Well, finally and lastly, Paul says, be transformed by gazing at the glory of God in Christ. This is verse 18 of chapter 3. And what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 18, is that seeing the glory changes your life. See, God created us to be in his image, to reflect his likeness, to share his glory. But that image has been marred and damaged by the fall and our rebellion against God, and it needs to be restored. And the Old Testament could never restore that glory. The Old Testament law could only point out the defects. It could never bring about a transformation. But Paul says that those who see the glory in Christ are being transformed back into his likeness. Verse 18 says this, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That little phrase, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, there's actually a big translation debate over that. And the almost universal view seems to be that what it should say is we who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory. So the word reflect should really be behold. But what Paul is saying here is not that we are mirrors who reflect the glory of God. What he's saying is that Jesus is the mirror who reflects the glory of God, and we then look at the glory of God in Jesus. So whereas the Israelites couldn't look at the glory of God in Moses, we are able to look at the glory of God in Jesus. And the point is this, as we look to Jesus, who is the glory of God, then we are transformed into his likeness. It's rather like a hero worship. If somebody hero worships a celebrity or whatever, imagine that they kind of have their room and it's completely full of pictures and posters of their favourite celebrity. Don't they sort of just begin to start looking like the celebrity? Don't they begin to start wearing the same sort of clothes, to have the same sort of hairstyle, to develop the same sort of tastes? As they look, they're transformed. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but it seems to me that people do actually look like their pets. I don't know how that comes about. I've got no idea whether they choose a pet that looks like them, but it seems to me that people are transformed often into the likeness of their pets. And certainly it seems to me that people are transformed into the likeness of their spouses. When people get a little bit older, they just increasingly kind of look a little bit like each other. Well, what Paul is saying here is that as we gaze at the glory of God in Jesus, we are transformed increasingly into his likeness. And this is so crucial because what Paul is doing here is he is telling us how to be transformed as a Christian. And he says the way to be transformed as a Christian is not by doing more, it's not by trying harder, it's not by trying to keep the rules. Instead, it's by gazing at Jesus. And what Paul is describing here is not some kind of strange mystical experience. Maybe you're thinking, how on earth do I gaze at Jesus? Well, Paul will go on in the following chapters to answer that question. But what he says is that we gaze on Jesus by listening to the gospel about Jesus. That's how we look to him. That's how we look to the glory. We hear about the glory of God in his face. It's actually one of the most remarkable truths of the Christian life is that we see by hearing. We see by hearing. The way that we see in the Christian life is with our ears. It's extraordinary, but it's what the New Testament teaches. We see by hearing. So as we hear the gospel of the glory of Jesus, we behold him and we are transformed into his likeness. And it's very striking that in the New Testament, the New Testament letters are much more focused on the resurrected and glorified Jesus who's reigning and ruling at God's right hand than they are on the life of the earthly Jesus. The heavenly, glorified Jesus is their focus. So the question for you, if you're a Christian, is this: are you looking to Jesus? Are you seeing by hearing? Are you seeing with your ears as you gaze on the glory of Jesus revealed in the gospel? So what is a glorious ministry? Well, I hope you can see from everything that Paul says here that a glorious ministry is a gospel ministry, a ministry that proclaims the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. So can I urge you never to be tempted to look for glory in ministry elsewhere? Never to be deceived that true glory in ministry can be found elsewhere. Because what Paul is saying is that outward show is not the true glory. The true glory is revealed in the face of Christ and made known in the gospel. And if we're Christians, we should praise God that by the Holy Spirit we are free to gaze at it. And it may well be that for some of you, you're wondering what to do with your life. Maybe you're wondering whether to just carry on in your job. Or maybe you're thinking about the possibility of serving Jesus in some way. Can I urge you that if this is a glorious ministry, there is nothing you can give yourself to more glorious than this ministry. So don't turn to any other kind of glory than the ministry of the gospel. Don't do that as a church. Don't do that as individuals. Keep gazing to Christ and the glory that's made known in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the glory of the gospel that reveals your glory in the face of Christ. We ask and pray that you might have mercy upon us and that you might keep us from looking for glory in any other kind of ministry. Please would you keep us faithful. Please would you prevent us from being deceived by mere outward show and appearance. And we ask and pray that you'd help us more and more to gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear and apply the gospel to our lives, that we might be transformed into his likeness. And we ask this in his name. Amen.